We are in Romans chapter 2, talking about the nominal believer exposed, or as I put on the young folks' paper, the pretending believer. A nominal believer is someone who has made a confession of Christ, but their lives do not match the profession that they have made. Because, as he says in Malachi, a profession of Jesus Christ is a profession to serve, love, worship, boast in God all the day long. God does not accept half-hearted worship. He is a great king over all the earth. So what we're going to look at is the Apostle Paul, as he exposes, he does it with the Jew. He's talking to the Jew of his own day, who were nominal believers, who confessed God, who boasted actually in God. And yet, as Paul begins to expose these things, shows that though they made their boast in God, it wasn't actually the case. They trusted, number one, they trust in titles, but not in the title that counts, which is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Number two, they're at home with the law, but they don't comprehend its holiness. Number three, they boast in knowing God, but that knowledge is not intimate. Number four, they boast in knowing God's will, but they don't obey that will. Number five, they approve of good things, but not the best thing. Number six, they boast in religious instruction, but they lack the key of knowledge, which is what we just looked at there in that hymn. What was that number? 147. What was it?
147.
147. You have to speak up for your pastor. He's deaf. The last verse is, O come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home, make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery. He's the key of David, because he is the key by which we can understand Scripture. Without Christ, you don't have the key. And that's what they didn't have. So they boasted in religious instruction, but lacked the key of knowledge. They boasted that they were teachers, but they didn't teach themselves. And lastly, in a kind of a general summary, they boast in God's law, but then they dishonor God by breaking his law. So, the first thing for the young people in their paper, the pretending believers exposed, is that they trust in titles, but not in the title that counts, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We read in Romans chapter 2 and in verse 17, Paul says, behold, pay attention, behold, you are called a Jew. You are called a Jew. It's one thing to be called religious. It's another thing to be religious. It's one thing to be known as a professor of religion and of Christ. It's another to possess Christ. It's one thing to be known as a worshiper, but do you bow down and serve? Because that's what worship is. To be known as leading in religion, do you lead? Known as a Jew, Judaeus, a religious nation, but do you own the Messiah of your nation? Are you as David? Do you have the key of David? Are you as David? David was a man after God's own heart. And that's the question Paul would put to them. In Galatians chapter 2, in verse 15, Galatians 2 and 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. They boasted in the fact that they were Jews because they had high privileges. There were high privileges in being a Jew, but they hadn't necessarily accessed those privileges. They had the name of a Jew, But did they have the actual privileges of being a Jew? Had they accessed it? Meyer, in his commentary, writes, the Jew, that was the theocratic honor as opposed to heathendom out there. Paul says, you call yourself a Jew. In the pulpit commentary, it says, the Jews were notoriously at that time no better than the other nations in their moral conduct. No, their national character was such as to bring their very religion into dispute among the nations and among the heathen. You bear the name of Jew. Do you bring Christ with it? Do you bring the Messiah? Do you bring salvation with it? Are you a light of the world? You bear the name of Christian. Is Christ evidently set forth before your eyes? Does your life set forth Christ to your friends, to your family, to the nation? Are you trusting in a title or the truth as it is in Jesus Christ? So that, first of all, Paul says they trusted in titles. He says in verse 17, behold, you are called a Jew. You are called a Jew. And you rest in the law. And the word rest there is to settle upon the law, to fix your abode upon the law. You are at home in the law. You are at home in the law. The strict observance of the ceremonial law, they trusted to save them without the understanding, without the spiritual understanding of the types and shadows that they were working. But do you hear the law? Do you hear what the law says? Is what Paul says elsewhere. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Do you not hear the law? Do you not hear what it says? That the law is that which shall cry out for your execution. You trust in Moses, but Moses is going to turn on you in that great day. Moses is going to convict you of your sins because he brought forth the law, showing forth the holiness of God. Christ will also cry out for your execution if you have denied him. The law brings forth a curse with it. Galatians chapter 3, because they were resting in the law, they were comfortable with the law, they were at home with the law, they had not seen what the law says. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It's evident the just have to live by faith. They were comfortable with the law, but they didn't. It wasn't that they loved the law like David, who was a man after God's own heart. They were just resting in the law. They were comfortable in the fact that they had the law of God and that the heathen didn't. It was Israel that had it. But they didn't hear the law and what the law said. Galatians chapter 6 in verse 13 says, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised to glory in your flesh. They want you to have the ceremony, but they themselves who are circumcised, which brings them under obligation to the law, they don't keep it. So you rest in the law. Are you at home with God's law? Have you comprehended the holiness of God's law? God's law is the expression of himself. It's the expression of his perfections. It's the expression of his purity. It's the expression of the fact that he never sins. And that if we sin even at one point, James says, then we're convicted as a lawbreaker. So, they are at home with the law, but they're not comprehending the holiness of the law. And this is the way it can be with professing believers too. They like the privileges They have the privilege. They know God's law. They seem to be at home with it, but they haven't comprehended the holiness of God in it. Because if we comprehend the holiness of God in the law, we will run to Christ, because we will find that there is no other salvation for us, and that we have broken the law at every point. Thirdly, they make their boast of God, he says in Romans chapter 2. Behold, you're called a Jew, you rest in the law, and you make your boast of God. Well, they boast in knowing God, but their knowledge is not intimate. That knowledge is not intimate. They boasted that they were not ignorant of God's law, like the heathen, like the nations around them, the atheists who boast that there is no God, and God pronounces him a fool, and the agnostic who boasts in his own ignorance that he does not have knowledge. The Jew was proud to not be a heathen, to be not ignorant of God. You make your boast of God. You know God. But the question is, are you known of God? Are you known of God? I know the presidents of the United States. Some of them are dead, some of them are alive. I know the presidents of the United States. But I don't know them intimately. I don't have communion with them. I don't have regular fellowship with them. I know about them. And the scripture says that the devils himself know Jesus Christ, though their rebellion forbids a relationship with him of this intimacy that we're talking about. I have no personal relationship to the presidents, no communion, no intimate communion, no familial affection to them. You boast of God. Are you a son of God by faith? Do you have a story that you can relate to me of your life in God, that you live with God, that you commune with him daily, hourly? Does our Father mean to you my Father? My Father. Or is our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name? Is it just a formula that you can repeat because you've memorized it perhaps since you were a child? Some churches, they state it every Sunday, which is a good thing. But the question is that when you say our Father which art in heaven, because it's the group that is saying it, can you say my Father? My Father. Does he know you? Are you a regular at his throne? Do you boast in God? Do you know about him? Or are you actually intimate with him? Number four, the Jew also said that he knew God's will. Verse 17, behold, you're called a Jew, you rest in the law, you make your boast of God, and that you know his will. You know his will. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. Their boast was that they knew the will of God, but the heathen didn't know the will of God because they didn't have the law of God. And they were walking around in ignorance while they knew God's will. They could recite it. They could recite his law. Matthew 22 and verse 28. Verse 23, and I am in the wrong spot. I don't know where it is, but I can tell you the story. So this is the parable that the Lord Jesus Christ stated. He said there were two sons. And to the one son he said, go into my vineyard and go work. And he said, I ain't doing it. But then he repented. And he went and he worked in the vineyard. He had another son. He said, go work in my vineyard. And he said, I'll go do it. But he didn't do it. So Christ asked him the simple question, which one of those sons obeyed the will of his father? And they said, I suppose, the one who did his will. Right. You see, because it's the one who repented. The second one was unrepentant. He said one thing, he made a profession of one thing, but he never did repent and then do the will of the Father which was in heaven. This is how we enter into the kingdom of God. We enter into the kingdom of God because we are like that first son who we are told, go work in my kingdom. And we say, I'm not doing it. But then at some point in our life, God comes and works in our heart and our mind. And we say, we just go do it. Because we have been born of the Spirit of God, born again. The second son was very polite. He said, I go, sir. But he didn't go. Now, you can be very polite about God. You can be very nice about God. You can think nice thoughts about God. But Christ said, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. That's what you're going to do if you actually have a relationship with me and my Father. James says it's not the hearers, not those who have a knowledge of God's will, but the doers. That's what counts. We may know his will without doing his will. We may not yet have repented of doing our will instead of his will. The professor of religion wants to profess it for whatever reasons it's important to him to look religious in the sight of others. But the fact of the matter is he lives out his life for himself. That's how he lives. While those who belong to Christ, who actually possess Christ, their whole life is a life given to Christ. That's what it is. They may do all kinds of different things, all different kinds of jobs and gifts that they operate out of, but their whole life, no matter who they are or where they are or whatever their situation is or what gender they are, it doesn't matter. It's lived out for God. So Paul says, you know, you guys say, we know his will. We're not like the pagans around us who are ignoramuses about that. And there can be those in the church who have a proud nature like that as well, who have some Bible learning, and they can say, I know what God's will is. Yeah, that's not the question. The question is, do you do God's will? Do you love God? Behold, you are called a Jew, and you rest in the law, and you make your boast of God, and you know his will, and you approve of things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. You approve of things that are more excellent. Do you approve of things excellent? The Jews were approvers. They were approvers of excellent things. The word approve means to test and to discern what is best. And excellent, to bear through, is the actual word, to bear apart, to make a difference. In other words, you're approving of the things, you've seen the things that differ, and you're approving of the better thing. So the Jews saw that, and they saw their own religion and what they were taught, and they saw the pagans and what they did. And they could test that out, and they could discern that, and they could say, what we got is better than what they got. You approve of things that are better and that differ. Because you have been instructed in God's law, they discern things that differed. Their history had put in them, had put them in contact with polytheistic cultures, cultures with many gods. They had rubbed shoulders with the Egyptians. They had lived in Babylon for about 70 years, and they got to experience that culture and what it was like to live in a culture that was without God. And as we know, when they came back from Babylon, they never went back to the polytheistic ideas anymore because they had that experience. The one true God was gracious and true, and the culture of Jehovah was always superior to the culture of the many gods and the vicious religions that were around them. And there are many today who approve things excellent. And they can tell you what's better than another thing. And some in this country, we call them conservatives. And some of the conservatives are born of the Spirit of God, and some of the conservatives are not. But they all are for God and country. They're just not quite for God when you get down to the brass tacks of Jesus Christ and his atoning work. They are conservative in politics, freedom-loving, though that freedom means, for some of them, the freedom also to sin. And for many of them, they are family-loving, not necessarily the family of God, not necessarily their own family at times. They can do church or not do it. They can do church if the preacher is funny and interesting, not too long in the message, not too searching of their souls. The church leadership is there to put them back on track and to give them some moral support, but no real oversight of their lives. They believe, they live in the truth of the Bible, but they are very selective about which truths of the Bible they are going to believe and live out. They don't want to be seen as sold out to Jesus Christ. They still have to have a part of the world. They still have to be a friend of the world in some aspects. They can see and discern and approve of the things that are excellent, which are better, and they know which things are better and which are worse in many cases. But the most important thing to approve of, the most excellent thing, is Jesus Christ, is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, is the salvation that there is in Jesus Christ. And when it comes down to that, that's where a bunch of them scatter. And they're not going to have it. Their own sin and worthlessness, they cannot acknowledge. They can't acknowledge their own weakness because it's just us or them. We're the good guys and they're the bad guys. And the truth of God is we're all the bad guys. That's the real truth. Are there some guys that are badder than others? Yeah, there is. But I'm telling you what, until you come to the recognition that we're all worthless before God, you haven't yet seen the law of God. You haven't yet seen God. They are glad they are not like other men who push evil, wicked agendas against the conservatives, against children, against our country. His blood-bought believers appreciate the conservative aspects of their lives. But when you don't glorify God through Christ for his sin-atoning propitiation, you are forever lost, no matter how conservative politically you are. What do you glory in? Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. And he spake this parable unto a certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, and one was a Pharisee, one was a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. And this is the dividing line. Is this our prayer? Thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. Or is it, thank you, God, that you have saved me because I am like other men? That's the question. And the publican who just looks for the mercy of God, he's the one that gets the mercy of God. He goes home justified. The other man does not. And this is who Paul speaks to in this text. In fact, as you work through this text with Paul, you can go back and hear the voice of Christ in all of his teaching throughout as well. He says in Romans 2 and 19, and you're confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light to them in the darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has a form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. They had religious instruction, but they lacked the key. This is what Paul is saying to them. You're boasting in your privileges of religious instruction. Yes, you have religious instruction. There are young people in churches all over America, some good churches, who can boast of their religious instruction and that they can teach others because others are ignorant, and yet they themselves are lacking the key. Their education made them proud, puffed up. They did not learn grace, humility, love, and never being humbled and broken by God, they don't understand grace. And not knowing grace, they don't know love. They don't know divine love. They can see the speck in others' eyes, but the log of gracelessness, The log of pride, the log of haughtiness is blinding them to the true spirit of Christ. They see others as deficient and themselves as superior. This is what Christ cures in us, gets us out of that mess. Others who were not raised in the scriptures, they see them as blind, completely deficient in religion, blind leaders of the blind, indeed, experts in the ceremony, in rule keeping, but deficient in heart religion. These see them as teachers of the blind, but they themselves are the blind. Are we blind? They asked Jesus Christ at one point. Because he was pointing out these things and what spiritual religion really was, despite all of their privileges and all of their learning, they asked him the question, are you saying that we're blind? The divine light of Christ gives light to the humble, not to the proud. And it brings darkness to the proud. And he said to them, well, are you blind? Well, I could have said you were blind, except you say that we're seeing. So the fact is that even the light of nature you don't receive, and you're proudly boasting in the fact of your religious education and how much religious education you have in comparison to somebody else. But all your boasting condemns you. They see others as blind. They see others as foolish. They see them as without reasoning power. How stupid can they be? Which is the word itself that's used here. And so they see themselves as a teacher, educating the ignorant. Much of the world is ignorant. The question is, how do you see them in comparison to yourself? If you're a Christian, are you a Christian? Number one, do you appreciate the privilege that you have had growing up under religious instruction? Do you see that as a high privilege? And not everybody has that. Number two, do you understand that you would be in complete darkness and ignorance if God's providence had not placed you under religious instruction? Do you understand that? It's not of yourself. That there's a lot of providence going on here, giving you privileges. Number three, do you understand the need to be born of God to understand the scriptures aright? That you can learn a lot about the scriptures and have piles of knowledge in your head, but you still have to be born of the Spirit of God to understand the spiritual nature of scripture, because scripture is spiritual. And that without the Spirit of God, you won't have the key and you won't understand it right, even though you'll understand a lot of things about it. Do you depend upon the Holy Spirit to teach you that truth? Is that how you approach the scriptures? Teach me, Lord. Do you believe that truth is not obtained mostly by intellectual prowess, your IQ, but you have to have spiritual insight? They see others as blind, they see others as foolish, and they see others as children, as infants. They're a teacher of babes. When you can teach folks who know nothing the first principles of religion and of God, it's exciting, but it also can be heady. You also can become proud of yourself because you have more knowledge than that person has. Knowledge puffeth up. But charity, the love of God, which comes through an understanding of grace, now that's what's helpful. Paul was obviously a brilliant man, an intellectual. And yet it was Paul who said, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Paul, the great intellectual who spent his life in religious education, said, the things that be of God, they have to be learned from God. No man can know them except God reveal them to him. He that planteth and watereth is nothing, Paul says. It's God who gives the increase. By the grace of God, I am what I am, Paul says. So Paul understands the principle. This word for infants is used only two times in the scriptures. Here it's used to say that the Jews think they're teachers of these infants, these infantile nations and heathen. In the other place it's used is in Matthew 21, 12 through 16, that infants, as those who are sincere and uncorrupt, not corrupted by hypocrisy, uncomplicated by long sinning, they see and acknowledge the obvious Messiah. That's who the real infants are. They are those who have received the Messiah like a child, without all the deceits that we as adults can practice. So chapter 2 and verse 20, you're confident of these things. He says, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. You have a form of knowledge. Some people believe that this means, like in another text where it says a form of godliness, you just have the exterior but not the real thing. Others would say, no, what he's saying to them is that you have the form. You actually have for you in the Old Testament the outline of all truth. That is yours. That does belong to you. And that brings further conviction to you that you are boasting of all these things, not understanding that you need the key to these things, and the key comes from God alone. Bengel says, orthodoxy in the law, divinely drawn outlines in the law. This is what you have. Look at verse 21. Thou therefore which teaches another, do you teach not yourself? You that preach a man should not steal, do you steal? So we learn the preeminent requirement for a teacher in the kingdom of God is that, first of all, he teaches himself. If you have not been taught of God, then you're not ready to teach anybody. David said that he knew more than all of his teachers because he kept God's law. He was obedient to God's law. They boast themselves to be teachers, but they don't teach themselves. Do you teach don't steal to men like those thieves on the cross, those wicked men who are being executed for a life of thievery? But Paul asked, but do you steal? What's your integrity like? He says to his fellow Jews, how far does your integrity go? Do you steal at all? How much? How much is okay for you to steal? If you steal at all, you're a lawbreaker. Are you 100% honest in your dealings with others? Christ had to cleanse the temple twice of the robbers in Israel. You say to men, don't steal. Are you stealing? Of course they were. In Malachi, it said they were stealing tithes and offerings. In Leviticus, it said they were stealing the wages of those that worked under them, robbing the employer of your contracted time and gifts and labors. Do you steal from your employer by not giving him your proper time and energy? You rob time and energy from parents when children make things hard on parents and waste their time. It's robbery, being lazy, uncooperative. There are those who rob others of the truth. Then he goes on to say, do you tell men they shouldn't commit adultery? Condemning the world's horrible sexual crimes that we read about every day in the newspaper and that they had them there too in the Roman world? And yet, do you lust after a married man, after a married woman? Where are your desires? Do you desire them to be yours when they don't belong to you? Are you discontent with your own partner? Are you covetous of what others have? Do you decry the horrendous sexual crimes in the world, but you yourself feed on pornography, justifying yourself in doing it? Well, it's better than actually doing it. Well, it's private and it doesn't hurt anybody. Well, I can handle it. It helps me in some ways. You say sexual crimes are horrible. Do you commit them? Paul is bringing them to the reality of their life in this God that they boast in. Is there actually any life there? And what's interesting is the way he finishes it out when he says in chapter 2 and verse 22, and he says, you that abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? Sacrilege was stealing from the temples. It was robbing robbing the idols out of the temples. So you say that you abhor these idols. You say that they're horrible to you. And yet they don't hesitate in Israel. They didn't hesitate. There were those that were in there robbing the temples, no doubt because the gods there were made out of silver or gold or brass. And so some of them were pronouncing themselves very holy because they didn't have idols like the nations did. But they would go and they would rob those temples in order to make a gain of it. Paul obviously knew of these situations. And then you could melt them down, or maybe you could just sell them back to some pagan to have them stolen later again. There's lots of ways that we can work it out, and we can work it out in our mind that we're actually doing good by what we're doing, even though we're breaking God's law. They boast in God's law, but they dishonor God by breaking it. And that's what he says in verse 23. You that make your boast of the law, by breaking the law, you dishonor God. So this is for the nominal Jew. This is for the nominal Christian as well. The pretending believer, the one who pretends he loves God, and he boasts in all these things, and yet he himself is dishonoring God by his life, by a life of disobedience. You rest in knowing the law. You count yourself superior to everybody else, and yet you dishonor God by breaking the law you're privileged to know. That law which should humble you, that law which shows you God's holiness, that law which should drive you to the grace and drive you to humility. If you feel yourself superior, you haven't met Christ yet. Christ is superior. If you want to see somebody who's superior, it's Jesus Christ. That's who's superior, not us. And finding that grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ will set you on a lifelong path of humility by which you will consider yourself like Paul did, chief of sinners. That's what I am, chief of sinners. Indebted by God to take this good news, this gospel to all men who are just as wicked as we were, just as lost, just as undone, just as blind, foolish, and infantile until God revealed himself to us. And he says in verse 24, and he takes this text probably from Isaiah or Ezekiel, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. The nations that they boasted about, the unbelievers that are so wicked and bad, they were so superior. Their lives were causing those people to mock God. Because when they see the world is wicked and the world's hypocritical and the world's all those things, but the world does understand what we're supposed to be. And if we're professing the name of Christ but living out a lie, then they just mock God. They say, yeah, that's the God. That's the God they serve. Turn to Isaiah chapter 52. It seems to speak of that time in which Israel was located in Babylon because of their disobedience. Isaiah 52, verse 5. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for nothing? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name is continually, every day, blasphemed. Now, that doesn't give us as much information as the text in Ezekiel. But we know this, that God is mocked when his professed people are dwelling in sin. God is mocked when they have to live under the judgment of God instead of the blessings of God because of their disobedience. And God is mocked when they live in defeat rather than victory because of their own lusts and desires. Now turn to Ezekiel 36, and I think this one is clearer, and perhaps also what Paul is thinking about when he says this. Ezekiel chapter 36, in verse 22. 21 says, I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen where you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. So apparently those that went into Babylon, some of them probably, like there's always a remnant who are still hoping, trusting to return to Israel one day, but probably the greatest part of them were blaspheming God and mad and upset that they were carried away into this land, because God says, you have profaned my name. And I'm going to take you out of Babylon, and I'm not taking you out of Babylon for your sake. I'm taking you out of Babylon for my sake and for my name, because my name has been mocked because of your behavior there in Babylon. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring you out of Babylon. I'm going to redeem you and put you back into the land. And I'm going to do it by my power and by my might, so that my name will be glorified, since you have dishonored it while you were there. And how is he going to do this? Well, he's going to do it by returning them to Israel according to the prophecy. But also, within this chapter, he talks about giving men a new heart and a new spirit as well. You see, because this is how God is glorified. God is glorified when he takes a sinner, whether he is a professing Christian or a professing pagan, and he changes their heart and he changes their mind, and he changes them from living for themselves to live for the glory of God. And then he is glorified. I would say especially when he takes a nominal believer and turns him into a Christian. Because we fear those who are nominal Christians. We fear those who name the name of Christ or know some information about Christ, and yet we can see by their lives that they're completely confused. They're not walking with God. Year after year after year goes by, and they're still not walking with God, but they're still talking about God. It's not those who talk about God. It's not those who know the law of God. It's not those who have these privileges. It is those who have experienced the grace of God in such a way, as we said in the Sunday school hour, they are given a faith that's indestructible, that nothing can touch it, nothing will turn them away from Jesus Christ, because they love Christ and they want to live their life for Christ, and they will sin and they will have problems in their life, but they will repent of it. They will acknowledge it openly, what they are. They don't pretend, but they are on a pilgrimage to that eternal city. And that is their goal. Their goal is not this life and the stuff of this life and temporal things, but their life is about eternity. So Paul goes through this list of things which the Jews boasted about and said, you boast in all these things. These things are privileges, but you have abused the privileges because you have not received the grace of Christ, because they had rejected their Messiah, Jesus Christ. They had. And there are those in the church who like to be a part of the church, and I'm not always sure why they want to be a part of the church. Sometimes it's kind of confusing as to why they want to be among the saints when they live for themselves and they are apathetic toward the gospel. I'm happy that they're here among us when they are. That's a good thing, because I want them to hear about the grace of God in Christ, and the Spirit of God may renew them. But Paul definitely exposes the nominal believer for what he is. And basically what Paul is saying, rather than boasting in your superiority in all these things, we boast in Christ, his superiority, his holiness, his righteousness, his salvation. And what we acknowledge about ourselves is not superiority. It is that all flesh is the same before God, vile and contempt and in need of salvation. That's what the true believer believes. That's what the professing Christian, who is a real Christian, confesses always, humbly before God. And we make our boast in God, Him alone, because it's Christ alone who saves us. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at this passage in which Paul is dealing with this boasting, which was in error. And we pray, oh God, that you would keep us from any such boasting, and that you would indeed, if there be any among us who are yet in a state of unbelief, a state in which they're graceless and they have not experienced the grace of God to transform their heart and mind and soul, we pray that you might transform them by your word and by your spirit and by the work of Christ. And we ask, O God, that you would accept our praise and our thanks, because we were such at one time. Many of us believed ourselves to be good Christians when we were simply those who kept ceremonies. And you came and you revealed yourself to us and you made yourself known. And how glad we are, because we would have remained in that darkness except for thy light and thy grace powerfully coming to us in our hearts and minds. And so we pray that you would accept our praise this day for thy goodness to all thy saints. And we pray that your truth and light would go out through this text even today. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.